Father, we do come before you now, and we thank you that we can come to you confidently, not because of anything we've done or said or accomplished, God, but because what you accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. You have given us confidence to approach your throne of grace, and we come begging of you to teach us from your word, to show us yourself as we study your word together. God, that you would make the words on these pages jump off in our minds, that you would teach us great and search for things we do not know. And God, we also come begging that you would go to work in Jeremy and Ashley's heart and life. God, that they will trust you in the midst of who knows what's going on with their daughter, Layla, God, that you would protect her, that you would, God, you would be the great physician to heal her, but you would give great wisdom to the physician to know what's going on and be able to treat. God, we do pray that it is something very minor and that it is just handled with some medicine or with some time. But God, even if that is the result, we know it's because you're the one doing the work. And so we trust you to do it. We trust you for those results. We love you. And because we love you and we know that you love us, we can come to you with requests like this and trust that you're going to go to work. So God, we trust you. And where we struggle to believe you, would you help us with our unbelief? God, we do pray that during this time that you will just press upon us our need for Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen. All right, Daniel 5. I would love to say we're going to dive right into the scriptures. We are not. I have shared as we went through four chapters of Daniel that there is some historical issues that we have to cover at certain times during this book. But if I were to cover them all at once, then I'd have to go back and review them every time. Well, we've hit the chapter that needs it. So our introduction is going to have a lot of history in it. Some of you are getting excited, getting pen out ready because you love history. I just want to warn you, I do not love history. So you're saying, well, Tim, how did you do this then? How did you get this information? So I just stole it from a couple of guys. I did. But I'm going to give them credit. So then I can actually share what their thoughts are. So basically, I'm leaning on two guys who are much wiser than I am, two great men of the faith. One is a guy named Sam Storms. He's the pastor of Bridgeway Church in Oklahoma City. And then Harry Reeder, who is a pastor of Broward Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. And so basically what I've done is both of them are incredible at history. And some of you may be familiar with their names, but man, they are good. And so in researching this, I said, man, who is better at this than me? And so I looked up some of their documents on this. And so the entire introduction I've stolen from them. Okay, now you're saying, well, Tim's really lacking history. No, Tim's wise. Because he knows when he's lacking history, and he's going to go pick apart someone else's brain who knows more. So this information comes from their studies. Some of this is actually really neat because some of the information that Harry Reeder got was from new documents found when some archives had been discovered not too long ago. So some of this for centuries were not known about the city of Babylon. So it's really cool stuff. And it really brings more meaning to the section of scripture when you know some details about it. So with that being said, we're going to jump in. All right, Babylon. Babylon, based on these articles that were found, Babylon was 14 square miles. The buildings were up to about four stories. That was the common buildings. In it was a tower for worship. It was the temple Bel, and it was eight stories high. The god of Babylon was Bel. You'll notice that a lot of the names given throughout the story of Daniel have the name Bel in it because it was the god that they worshipped. Now, the temple there is familiar. It's actually the same one that the Tower of Babel occurred at. So when you're thinking through historically in the Bible, this is not a new place. It's been there. You know, they didn't just erect this tower. It has been there for a while. In this city, there's 100 bronze gates. They have actually also eight large gates. And then they have these things called hanging gardens. So these were literally gardens that they built on top of buildings that some even supported full-grown trees. So this is a pretty marvelous place. The river Euphrates runs through the middle of it. So you have fresh water. I mean, like, just ideal. If you were to build the perfect fortress, as you're about to hear, this is the one. The walls were 350 feet high, 87 feet thick. You could ride four chariots side by side on the wall. It had been seized many times, but in 1,000 years had never been taken. Now, if you were king of this, you would say, I am the king of the impenetrable kingdom. You could have great pride, as we have seen the king Nebuchadnezzar had. And as you can imagine now, when he was standing up at the top of the tallest building, looking over his kingdom, how he could look at it and say, man, I have built this in my glory, in my majesty. And he could glory in himself of his own kingdom that he's leading. Now we know for him that ended in a different direction. That God worked and showed him that he could pull it away from him at any moment. He's the one who puts kings in places and removes them. And he wandered about like a beast of the field until he was humbled by the true God, and he recognized who the true God was. And for me, there's a debate, but I believe that was a salvific experience for him. That literally, he went from the one thing he worshipped the most, himself, to having great humility in that and actually worshiping God. And I think that's a great definition of repentance. And I think that's what happened to me. There were things that I worshipped that were in the way of me worshiping God. And God caused those things to be removed from my life. It was a lot of confession of sin and direction that I led my life and things that had occurred in my life and events that had happened that I did. And when those things were removed and I could ask forgiveness for those things to Him and recognize Him for who He is when He saved me. And so for me, I believe that experience that we saw at the end of chapter 4 for Nebuchadnezzar was one of knowing the Lord. Let's continue. Historically, Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. He was succeeded by his son Amel-Marduk, who was assassinated by his brother-in-law. Now get this one. Nergal-Sharezer. After reigning only 2 years. And this guy died after 4 years on the throne and was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk, who ruled only 9 months before being assassinated by a group of court conspirators. One of the conspirators was Nabonidus, was appointed king and ruled until Cyrus overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. So at this point, Nabonidus is the king. And you're saying, but wait a minute, when Daniel 5 starts, it talks about this other guy who's king. We're going to get to that. Again, we got to have the history to know what we're talking about. So what has happened? And these guys didn't serve very long, did they? There was a little bit of infighting. And you've got literally the court conspirators overthrow. You got a guy's brother-in-law killing him. Another guy died after 4 years. There's some complications going on the throne of Babylon. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were going to pick a time period to attack, this would be it. When they're infighting, when they are struggling with one another, when they're killing each other, when they're overthrowing one another, that's when I believe I would attack. Now, we're not even to the first part, but man, here's the implication. Man, we have a greater kingdom than Babylon, the kingdom of God. And when we are fighting, it's the best time for the enemy to attack. The Persian armies of Cyrus were camping outside the city walls. Just days earlier, the Babylonians had lost a crucial battle to the Persians, and Nabonidus had fled. So basically what's happened is the king Cyrus, who leads the Persian armies, came and attacked and defeated the armies of Nabonidus, who is the ruler over Babylon. Now, Nabonidus fled, but this was customary for him. He didn't really spend a lot of time in Babylon. He had like a little cushy place that he liked to stay at. But really only about a quarter of the time that he was ruler over Babylon was he actually in Babylon. Now, during that time, he had a co-leader And that's who we'll learn about in Daniel in just a minute. And I'll give further information on that. So in the middle of this, that just happened. Belshazzar, Daniel 5 begins, Belshazzar, who's leading in Babylon. Belshazzar was co-leading with Nabonidus. Now, what happened was Nabonidus was not there so often. He needed someone physically there leading. And so Belshazzar was that guy. Now, Belshazzar, in the middle of this just happening, his co-leader being defeated and running off, he throws a party. Now, some are saying, wait a minute, he ought to be afraid. Now, here's the difference. Belshazzar is inside Babylon. 350-foot tall walls. What was it? 78-foot thick. 87, what was it? 87-foot thick walls. 100 bronze gates, not counting the 8 large gates. I may feel pretty protected in that too. I mean, when you think about it, that guy got defeated. I mean, I can even see points and think, what was he doing outside the walls? That's what they're there for. But the fact of the matter is he throws a party. Why would he throw a party? Here's three potential reasons. One, to boost morale of his people. One, maybe it's just time for a customary feast. He wasn't going to let that from the battle weary time affect his feast. And maybe it was just to show that now that Nabonidus has fled, that he's just celebrating his own rule. Any of these reasons could be realistic reasons. Now, note this. We're going to read in a minute that it says Belshazzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar. And someone's going, well, it says that. So why would we say anything different? Note that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are not actually father and son. Belshazzar's father was Nabonidus. So who he co-led with was his father. This is not odd. Oftentimes, the king who was over an area would have his son co-lead with him. In his absence, what would he do? He'd lead the next in command. Who's the heir to the throne? His son. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, while if you just followed Daniel 4 to Daniel 5, you would say, oh, well, Nebuchadnezzar probably died and Belshazzar took over. There's no information in that period of time. So Belshazzar's father was Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar's actual son and successor. Aside from the fact that Nebuchadnezzar may well have been Belshazzar's grandfather, it should be remembered that the terms father and son need not refer to an immediate genetic relationship. So in their culture, it was a father-son relationship, even if it was not actual the next child born. So again, if you don't have the history, we walk through and we see all kind of holes in the section. Now, Belshazzar promised in this section, if you were titled, be the handwriting on the wall. Some of you remember the story, what happens. But in this section, we're going to read how Belshazzar promises that whoever could interpret the handwriting on the wall would be appointed the third ruler of Babylon. This harmonizes well historically with Nabonidus and Belshazzar co-ruling, because it would make whoever could do that join in the rule of Babylon at the time. Again, all this is historical facts that I stole. Okay. The amazing thing, which only serves to aggravate Belshazzar's arrogance, is that Daniel had already prophesied Babylon's fall to the Persians in chapter 2. As had Isaiah, who even mentioned the specific name of Cyrus, the Persian king, 150 years before then. So imagine being the one leading a kingdom, impenetrable in your mind. But to know that not only had Daniel prophesied the fall, but this other guy, 150 years before, and even named the guy who would do it, who is camped out outside your gate right now, who just overthrew your co-leader. I just got to say, you got to be arrogant to throw a party right then. I mean, I'd be shaking in my boots to know that the guy predicted 150 years before, who's going to overthrow this place, is camped outside the door and just destroy the army of my co-leader. Great time for a party, right? Let's celebrate. Bring out the fine wine. So, again, we see the arrogance found here. Now, in this time, Nebuchadnezzar had been dead for about 20 years. The Babylonian Empire had been existent there with this lineage of rule for 70 years. Daniel's about 83 years old at this time. Daniel's kind of like semi-retired. Like, he was the chief advisor for King Nebuchadnezzar for years. We saw last week, it was about 40 years of time of his life. And he was in his teens when that started. And you have another, so he's old. Even in Bible times, he's old. And a matter of fact, we'll see that when they say who can translate the writing on the wall. He brings in all his chief advisors, and Daniel wasn't even one of those. He has to go back and say, ask for Daniel, because someone remembers Daniel. So this will play out in a minute. Cyrus has already defeated Nabonidus. Nabonidus has been reigning for 17 years. Again, less than a quarter of his time, he was actually in Babylon. When he wasn't present, Belshazzar ruled. Feel informed? Ready to run into chapter 5?
Yes.
Is that information explosion? Okay. So, the state of affairs is Belshazzar is about to throw a party with the guy predicted in Scripture who's going to overthrow his kingdom, camped outside the door. Already, now, while he's celebrating for some reason we don't know, I bet you King Cyrus is celebrating too, because he's on the way to what's been predicted about him for 150 years. I mean, could you imagine this prediction being written down about you for 150 years, and now you're outside the gate of the place that's predicted that you will overthrow? And you've already won the big battle. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Okay, quick tip. All the way back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, when King Nebuchadnezzar sieged, he took these items that were meant for worship of God, the vessels. Now, I imagine these to be big gold goblets that you would fill and drink. And I actually took from one of these looking things today, this morning, when I was at a church. I got to baptize my nephew this morning at a church in Birmingham. And we took communion. And the way they did it is they had one person holding a bowl with bread in it, and one person holding a big, like, goblet thing with juice or wine in it. And you basically took and you dipped, and the bread represents the body of Christ, the wine represents the blood of Christ. And I can imagine, man, I bet they don't take that thing and, like, go drink coffee the next morning out of it. Like, it's something that is reserved for worship of God in the sacrament of communion. And in this, these were vessels that were reserved by the Jews for worship of the one and only true God. And what has King Belshazzar done? In his arrogance, not only is he throwing a party when defeat is at his doorstep, but now he says, hey, you know those things we took from the Jews? Let's drink our wine out of those. So he sends for them. And not just that he could do it, but who's going to drink out of it? That the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now how many people are there? So the thousands of his lords. Thousand of them. Now, when I say he's throwing a party, I didn't say a small one. But he's taking one extra step of arrogance here. Let's see how it works out for him. Verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And what is very significant about this is in the beginning of the book of Daniel, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, what is broken is made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, word for word. And who did they praise? Not God. Not who these vessels were meant to be for worship. They didn't just say, take something that's meant to worship God and use it for a minor use of drinking wine, but they actually used it for worship of other gods. So weren't just using them wrongly, weren't just worshiping other gods, but were using the vessels reserved for the worship of the one true God to worship the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And again, the fact that they claim that would lead me to believe they remember, and it's clearly documented, the translation of the dream Nebuchadnezzar had of the downfall, the destruction of the kingdom. So not only is his arrogance being displayed, but he's even adding coals to the fire in this. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave away and his knees knocked together. Again, I didn't need the fingers before I was shaking in my boots. But when the fingers showed up, he was shaking in his. Literally, his knees knocking together. See what this is all about. Verse 7. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Now, we got a lot of change in color going on, because it was changed when he saw the hand. And now when no one can tell him what it says, like, he's not just alarmed or a little bit afraid now. Like, I'd have been afraid enough of King Cyrus outside the gate. Now, not only did he not worship God with the vessels designed to worship God with, but he worshiped these other gods that he can remember were translated from a dream of his grandfather that would be the downfall of his kingdom. I believe arrogance in its true form. It's almost like he's saying, the God of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and maybe even saying, the God of my granddad can't touch me. So what if it's been predicted that I'm going to fall by that guy who's outside the gate? I can do whatever I want. Some of us know people like that. Some of us were people like that. Some of us may still be. He was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." So, by the way, she wasn't in there for the change of color. She just walked in and saw him now, and she noticed. So this is not a slight fright. He's scared to death, and she can tell. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father," hence we say his grandfather, "light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So again, this isn't even someone he remembers. His grandfather depended on him, trusted in what he said, in my view, met the true King of Kings through him. And just two generations away, they got to know who he is. And this is a breakdown in leadership. This could be a great description of our country now. How many generations past are we where it was normal to teach about the Most High God? And how many generations are we away that no one knows about him at all? Breakdown in leadership. But we heard what the leadership was like. at each other's throats, overthrowing one another, a brother-in-law killing his brother-in-law for power, prestige, position, possessions. Again, now let Daniel be called. He will show the interpretation. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, I love to, in my mind, play the idea of Daniel's thoughts of this. So, like, Daniel knows the scriptures. Daniel's like, so you're offering me to be the third ruler of a kingdom that I know is going to get overthrown. And you're offering me jewelry and clothing that I've seen you worship. So he's really offering him nothing. Great, you become the third ruler of a kingdom that's going to be overthrown. It's like I hear Daniel say, "Oh, great, thanks for your offer." Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another." Again, I think it's hilarious that he's like, they're not worth anything. "Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." I love that Daniel's first thing is he points him back to someone else who struggled with the same things. That God moved in his life to help him understand that the greatness and the greater glory and the greater majesty was actually the greater God. And it's almost like he's reminding him, don't you remember what your grandfather was like? When you knew him, when you saw him go through this period of time that brought him to a change of mind about who the true God is. Verse 19. Because of his greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. So just in case you don't remember what happened to your granddad, I'm going to go through it again with you. Do you remember this? And he's not necessarily saying you have the same struggle. You're doing the same stuff. But he's making sure he remembers. Verse 21. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Bringing it real now, isn't he? You're not telling him to give him a history lesson anymore. He's saying, here's how he dealt with the same struggle you now have, but you have not dealt with it the way he did. You have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Okay. By the way, Belshazzar watched his co-ruler get destroyed. The guy predicted to overthrow his kingdom outside his door. Throws a party. Maybe just to get drunk from fear. I don't know. I left that option out. But then he brings in the vessels, worship other gods rather than one they were meant to worship, sees the handwriting on the wall, and brings Daniel to help understand what is written there. And Daniel says, "You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." He's like, "You just thought Cyrus was your enemy. You just thought that was bad. You've done worse than that. You brought up your self against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Okay, I just want to warn you that he has had opportunity to turn. Opportunity to have humble heart. Opportunity to be scared out of his wits. And he's still not honored the true God, not humbled himself. The God in whose hand is your breath. How scary would that be to hear? That you've lifted up yourself against the God of heaven who holds your breath. Like this is, Daniel's not coming alongside him saying, dude, everything's all right. This is not a cheer up speech. This is a, you don't know how bad you've blown it speech. Verse 24. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Okay, right now I'd say you can stop. That's enough. Like, he didn't say, we'll bring it. He's like, it's over, buddy. The first word he wrote up there means, it's done. How many times did he write it? He wrote the same word twice. Just in case you were paying attention, it's done. It's done. It's one of those when I treat my kids, and I'm telling them not to do something. And I say the words very clearly, and they hear me, and I say them over again. They're like, oh, he means business. He's not playing around with this rule. Like, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. He said, you came up short. You have missed the required mark. You have failed. Now, this measuring thing, some of us really understand that. Because some of us have lived there before. Maybe even now. It's this balancing act we play. We say, well, maybe my good will outweigh my bad. And how does it land on the measuring balances? And the truth of the matter is the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. And the measuring balances completely lean one direction. And if we were being judged, the truth would be we have been weighed in the balances and we have been found wanting. Parents, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Okay? To know that it's ending now, to know that you don't measure up, but then to be told that you're being given to the guys outside the castle gate. It's imminent. It's done. Okay. By the way, I'm sure at this point, when Daniel read the words and knew the interpretation, he was very thankful that decrees held a lot of weight at that time. Because what was decreed was, if you're a bearer of bad news, you die. That wasn't it. It was, if you just translate this for me, you're clothed with jewels and robes and third in command. So that part was a good promise for Daniel. But not a very good promise for Belshazzar. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And when I started this, I said, this is one of those chapters, like you think starting bad and then it's going to get better. That was the last verse. what happened to Belshazzar? That very night, he was killed. So the hand of God that wrote the words, "It's over," wasn't playing around. That very night, he was killed. His kingdom was taken over. How long had it been since it had been taken? Not in 1,000 years. Seized many times, but overtaken? 350-foot high walls? 87-foot thick? 108 gates? The Lord decides who rules, and he removes the rulers when he wills. So, Daniel 5. Tough chapter. Now, what has God done in this? What through Daniel did he write for you and me today? We have two very different examples in Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. The first king, who was proud, puffed up, felt nothing could touch him, thought that that kingdom that he ruled over was for his majesty, for his glory. And God humbled him. Even while he said the words that this is my kingdom, he humbled him until he saw the true God. Belshazzar, same pride issue. Very similar struggle. What was the result? Dead. Did he have opportunity for repentance? I want to tell you, Daniel did a good job. Daniel came in and said, "Don't you remember? Belshazzar, your granddad went through the same stuff. He had the same challenges. And God humbled him. But you do not have a humble heart." Some of us read it deeper, and I do, and I believe that God saves those he will. That he has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. He had mercy on Nebuchadnezzar, I believe. Belshazzar faced justice. A king who in his own right had a lot of reason to be proud. But there's another king that I want to talk about who had more reason. That's in Philippians chapter 2. This section is about Jesus. And I love this section of scripture because it just goes into the face of any kind of pride that we can try to muster up. Anytime we think, "I deserve this, I am this," and we puff at our chests and we're proud in areas that for most of us we see through and know that God has blessed us with to begin with. This is about Jesus, chapter 2, beginning verse 6. "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing." Hear this. Jesus, who is God, even in the very nature of how he operates as a human being, is God. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. But did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This version to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Nebuchadnezzar have reason to be proud, absolutely. Belshazzar, absolutely. Jesus, absolutely. These guys were called king. This guy is called the King of Kings. But how did he deal with his rule? He became a servant. Made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when we see that, we see how much more Belshazzar's sin, arrogance, and pride jumps out to us. And while he would not be humbled, but we see one who is much greater than he, who humbled himself, came obedient even to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now in that there is greatness, and there's some stuff that's kind of a little fearful. Because he says, because he humbled himself, came obedient to death, even death on a cross, therefore God exalted him. Now we saw that in Nebuchadnezzar's life too. He humbled himself, and not only did God reunite him with having the throne of his kingdom, but he restored him. Just like I shared at that time, not only when we humble ourselves before God and he rescues us, he delivers us, he redeems us, he also restores our future inheritance for us. But here, we see he humbled himself, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him in the highest place, gave him the names above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now pay attention to this part. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. What's under the earth? Those in hell will bow. While Belshazzar struggled to bow, he's bowing now. It's too late. Listen to this. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Didn't go to a new paragraph there. It's and. It means it's included in the first part of the sentence. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What do we do with this? Where do we take this? What are the implications of this to our own life and heart? First, I want to share with you that there's unconfessed sin in your heart. You and I both should be shaking in our boots. That he does give opportunity to be humble, to bow down at his throne. I started this service this way. God, I'm going to pray. So God, I thank you that we can come to you in confidence because of the cross of Christ. That we can come to you and bow down before you and beg of you to go to work. He's allowed that by his grace. Not by his justice. By his grace. Justice would be Daniel would have walked in to Belshazzar and just stabbed him in the heart and been over. He doesn't even deserve the translation of what's written on the wall. It's over. That's what it says. So I just go ahead and do it. But didn't he walk through the story of his granddad's repentance? Even challenged him. What about your heart? I think that it just displays God's mercy with his desire that he, in this room, has given you the opportunity to have a humble heart and repent. But maybe there's those you know who haven't heard this. Those who don't know that their pride could end before humility happens. And that maybe the writing on the wall for them is, it's over. On the weight of balances, you fall short. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 3. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word for that is sin. And sin is an archery term meaning missing the mark of perfection. Anything except for bullseye was called sin. And if any of us have missed the mark of perfection on the weight of balances, we come up wanting, just like Belshazzar did. So I take it as a warning. Again, not a pretty story. It's not one of those I say, hang with me, it's going to get better. It didn't get better. But the truth of the matter is, in light of his lack of humility, it is a great warning to us. Humble your hearts before the Lord. He invites you to his throne of grace to come with confidence, not because you deserve it, not because of anything you have done or will do or should do or could do, because of what Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, through living a perfect life we couldn't live and dying the death we don't want to die. And he substitutionary took our place on the cross and offers to us the opportunity to repent, to turn from the selfish, arrogant pride, to think that we can do it on our own or that we can balance out the weights. Because we come as completely balanced sin, and he comes as completely balanced perfection. He allows us to swap. He takes the sin, pays the penalty for it, and gives us his righteousness. That's the good news in the midst of very bad news. Without the bad news, the good news wouldn't be as sweet. Last thing, and I'll close. Some of us think about heaven. Like, man, I can't wait to get there because it's so much better than here is where we usually go. It's like, oh, the circumstances, the temptations, the struggles. You know, I've got friends that die or get hurt or injured, and I see all this calamity in my world. And God, if I was just not here anymore, if I was just with you in heaven, how much greater that would be. But the problem is we sell the cross short in doing that. Because that's not the difference. It's not that you get to live here forever or go to heaven. It's that you go to hell or go to heaven. We shorten the cross. It doesn't just go from heaven to here. It saves us from hell. It saves us from arrogance and pride stealing the opportunity of repentance. If we would understand what he did on the cross, how he was humble, would empower us to be humble. We understand he became obedient to death on the cross. We understand that it takes us dying to follow him. So I don't know what your personal application is today. And I'm still praying through mine. But my prayer for all of us is that he would humble our hearts and we would seek him. More than gold or silver or bronze or stone or wood or possession, or power, or position, that we would humble ourselves enough to know that he is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. I'm going to pray, and we'll have the worship team come up. And my prayer again for all of us is that during that time that we respond in worship. And maybe it takes you for a minute to respond in prayer. God, would you humble my heart in areas that I'm not humble? Would you let me heed the warning of Belshazzar's arrogance that I would come to repentance? And then may I worship you because of what you do with a repentant heart is redeem it, restore it, rescue it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the challenge of it. I thank you for the challenge of having to study and teach it. And God, while I don't know the depths of the implications to my own heart, I confess that I know that I'm not as humble as I need to be. And there's areas of sinful, arrogant pride in me. God, I pray that you would humble me. Pray that you would bring me to my knees. That I would bow at the name of Jesus, that I would confess my need for Jesus, even now. And God, for everyone here, that we would have a humble heart toward you. God, that you would give us the gift of repentance, that would give us that ability to turn from this sin we struggle with. And maybe it's not pride, maybe it's another one, maybe it's covetousness. God, maybe it's envy, maybe it's jealousy. whatever that area is that's our stumbling block, God, would you humble us in that area that we would confess it? God, and not just name it to you, God, but claim that you will forgive us in that. You say any of us who will ask, God, you are faithful and just, will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So God, may this be a cleansing time for us, where you renew us, where you restore us, where you deliver us in humility because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.